Well, as Justin had already mentioned, this morning's service is going to be a creative liturgy. And at Cornerstone, we have different types of services. This morning, being the creative liturgy, is more of a reflective flavor. And so in that, I would like to invite all of you at this time just to close your eyes. Don't need to bow, but if you want to, it helps you. That's fine. We close our eyes to help shut out distractions, to be able to bring focus. And so that's the motivation of me inviting you to close your eyes this morning as we listen together. The reflective focus this morning is that in which you trust. And for our service this morning, we'll be having the opportunity to experience and engage different ways of learning and focusing around that in which you trust, from teaching to different modes of art, of course, listening, and the ways in which we listen. And even if we paused at that spot to consider, what are the ways in which we listen? Beyond hearing, we can see things, process those things. God sends them and provides a place in our heart for us to receive those as we look to Him. As we think about that in which we trust this morning, I reflected on that a little bit to think on where are places that perhaps we've tried to trust. Family, a job, the checkbook, church, health, possessions, being happy, or even our traditions. And so for this morning, for us, as we have our eyes closed and are reflecting and consider today's service, our culmination of our service is going to be moving toward communion in remembering Jesus' body that was broken for us and His blood that cleanses us. And for us to consider, as we have opportunity to experience all of the modes of worship this morning, what is it God is calling us to trust in this morning? As a side and important note, as we listen to the teaching this morning from our elder Dennis, is to consider a good father as we hear Dennis. Because Dennis is like a father here at Cornerstone. And we could probably think about different, you know, all of our paths and what is a father and our own experience with our fathers. But think of a good father who wants nothing but the best for his kids. And honoring a father as we're instructed to, as God instructs us to, honor. And so we honor in hearing Dennis as a father, his best for his brothers and sisters here at Cornerstone. I invite you, as you listen, to actively listen in that way. And I would like to, as we move on in our worship, to consider this passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And Father, that, God, that is what we desire. Lord, we want to enter together into worship, Lord, as your Spirit directs today. God, that we would engage the theme of that in which we trust. God, that we would be looking only to you as the one God, the true God, the source, the place in which we trust to hear, God, what it is that you're calling to us today, the places in which you would point out to us, God, that as we think of just recently on our teaching, Lord, of turning, God, that we would be open to your good judgment as you would point those places out to us as we consider, God, where it is that we're placing our trust. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This art piece that is up here is called That in Which You Trust. It is from a former Cornerstonian, Travis Wagner. Travis used to work in the office. He used to live upstairs. He is now married to Julie Martin's sister, and they live in D.C. He's completing a degree in art right now. As I was contemplating this coming Sunday, as far as in That Which You Trust, obviously this came to mind, and I would like to read to you his commentary on it. And just as a reminder, especially with art, as is with a lot of things, the point isn't to necessarily agree or disagree or like or to dislike, but to listen. And in that, try to hear what God might have to say to you. The official national debt is beyond $16 trillion and steadily climbing. This places about $50,000 of debt on each person living in America. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. Lawrence J. Kotukoff, a nationally recognized economist, talks about future debts that are America's unofficial debts. Debts like Medicare benefits and Social Security. His math, alarmingly enough, places America's unofficial debt at a staggering and astronomical $211 trillion. The number is so high that the human brain does not comprehend it. The numbers become abstract thoughts that are dismissed by their overwhelming volume. America and Americans have been living beyond their means for decades. This kind of greed has to have a deeper root. While most Americans may claim to have some sort of Judeo-Christian outlook on a higher power, the one thing that is worshipped above that God is money. Americans go to work, get paid, pay the bills, accumulate things, and then repeat the cycle at whatever cost. This repetitive, ritualistic cycle is readily identifiable as the worship of Mammon. Mammon is the ancient Sumerian deity that represents the accumulation of wealth and property, the god of plenty, the god of excess. Within the ancient Hebrew text, the root word for Mammon is mamona, which can translate to that in which you trust. The illusion that Americans are seeing as the national debt is only the tip of the iceberg. Seated in the root of this greed is the worship of this deity, Mammon. Just below Mammon, seated on his throne, is the root of the, at the root of the iceberg, is his statement. I am Mammon. I am that in which you trust. You are welcome to believe whatever you see fit, and you are welcome to tithe to whomever makes you feel safest, but at the end of every workday, at the end of every work week, at the end of every pay period, and at your bank with every deposit you make, I am the one who receives your worship. Now contrast this with the words of Christ. Something that really struck Travis in his, as he was working on this, comes from Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body would be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. To the one who has an ear, let them hear.
Good morning. Our topic this morning is consumerism versus stewardship. This past week, my wife and I were having a discussion, and as we were talking, I could tell that what I was saying was not being received. So I said to her rather indignantly, am I not speaking truth here? And she answered me with one piercing word. Harshly, My goal today is to speak truth and not be harsh. And I learned that lesson well, because I had to apologize then, and we got through that. It's called intense fellowship sometimes. So I'm well aware, as you are too, that 2 days ago was Black Friday. I want to ask you how many of you were in the malls on Friday. I will tell you, I was not. It's really hard to be preparing a sermon on consumerism while you're in the mall. Now, you need to know, my goal today is not to make anybody feel guilty. My goal today is to make you think about things that you don't normally think about. You just do out of habit. So I prepared a little chart for you, if Dwayne can get that up there. That's not the chart, that's the picture. But that's what everybody looked like, right, on Friday. If you were there, they were all coming out of the mall with their bags and big smiles on their faces. But so what is consumerism and what is stewardship? We're going to compare the two. First of all, consumerism is built on lies. Americans live in consumerism. It's like the air we breathe. It surrounds us most of the time. We don't even realize it's there. It makes us feel good. My stuff makes me happy. These are lies. My stuff makes me happy. I think if I just buy this, I'll be happy. And then I need this, and then I'll be happy. And then I need this, and then I'll be happy. My stuff is going to make me happy. My stuff makes me feel important. Look what I have. I'm important. I've got all this stuff. It makes me feel secure. I'm somehow ranking myself now in the upper echelon, and it makes me secure in who I am. My stuff makes me rich. How deceptive is that? Stuff is stuff. So on the stewardship side, stewardship is built on the truth of God's word as opposed to being built on lies. There are lots of scriptures, which I want to look at some a little later here. But stewardship is built on the truth of God's word. It's a dilemma where we get our worth from, when we get our worth from our stuff, rather than from who we are, and rather than from being sons of the Most High God. Secondly, number two on consumerism, brings very temporary satisfaction. Those smiles on their faces that you saw a while ago, when the credit card bill comes, guess what happens to those smiles? It gets wiped off our faces. Because all of a sudden reality hits. We have that resultant boost in our ego based on our new purchase. It's a high, if you will. You buy a new pair of platform shoes and you get a new high. Psychologically and literally, right? It's like an addiction. Therefore, the high is temporary, and you need to buy something else to get another high. By contrast, on the stewardship side, stewardship brings lasting joy and contentment. We don't get our contentment from stuff. We don't get our joy from stuff. We get our joy from serving God. So we don't feel trapped in that, gotta have more, gotta have more, gotta buy something new. Like the consumerism is driven by advertising. Advertisers have one goal in mind, to make you feel discontent with what you have. They want you to learn to follow trends. In clothing, there's salads, there's plaids, there's stripes, velour, leather, there's ruffles, there's... I'm way out of my league here. I have no idea what I'm talking about, but I think some of you do. So I will go back to talking about what I know what I'm talking about. It's following trends, and trends change. And when a trend changes, guess what? You have, if you're all into having the trend, you gotta get a new wardrobe. Advertisers want us to be discontent, and they want us to follow trends. Because trends, they know they can change, and I also have some name brands listed. See how I do on that one. There's Nike, there's Adidas, there's Abercrombie, and Gap. And you can probably name more than I can. But we're trying to follow trends in style and name brands. If I get pants and a shirt, I'm happy. So, but advertising takes us down that route. On the other side, stewardship, it's driven by a heart's desire to follow God's word. We don't care so much about trends. I've never seen God turn anybody away at church because their shirt didn't say Gap or their shoes weren't Nike. God welcomes them all. Everybody come. On consumerism side, purchases are impulsive. There's no thought to it. It's, wow, look at this. I want it. I need it. One thing about consumerism is, as part of that impulsiveness, it doesn't pay any attention to the quality of the merchandise. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's let that go. We're impulsive. On the consumerism side and on the stewardship side, our purchases are prayerfully considered. We decide what we need, we shop for it, and we buy the best bargain. Consumerism holds possessions tightly. It's mine. I bought it with my money, or the credit cards maybe, but it's mine. And I want it, I'm going to keep it, it's mine. Whereas on the stewardship side, we hold those possessions lightly. If God says, I have need of that, we'll let it go. We'll give it to somebody who might need it more than we do. We hold our possessions lightly. We should hold our possessions lightly, loosely. Now, back to consumerism, we are concerned with price over quality. Consumers are concerned with price over quality. Doesn't matter how good it is, if it's new, we want it. Think about that. Some of you are going like, what are you talking about? And young people don't even know what quality is. Us who are more mature, and remember when we bought quality shoes, and when the soles were out, we got them resold. We can remember taking our TVs to the TV repair shop to get it fixed. When was the last time you did that? Probably, I don't know if DeNunzio is still in business down here or not. He was a shoe repairman. But he is. But there used to be shoe repair shops all over the place. Razor was another one. You bought a good razor and you took it to the razor repair shop if it didn't work. Today, what do? In the trash. Go buy a new one. This stuff is made cheaply. And we don't care because we like new stuff. Whereas on the stewardship side, we value quality over price. And we will look for the quality. And it disgusts me when I go to buy something and everything looks cheap. I'm thinking, this is going to break before I'm half done with my job. I want to buy something that's going to last me a lifetime. I remember when I was a kid, we had metal toys. I still have some of those around today. And yes, it's a long time ago. But today I go and look at the toys when we're shopping for the grandkids or whatever, and it's like, this is all plastic junk. Will this stuff make it past Christmas afternoon? I'm not sure, but again, stewardship, we're concerned with quality over price. Consumerism leads to a very empty life. We fill our closets, we fill our houses up with stuff, and we don't get any satisfaction from it. And have you noticed there's self-storage places all over the landscape today? Now, if all those purchases were so important when we bought them, why are we warehousing them someplace in a storage unit? Doesn't make any sense to me. If we think we have more stuff, we're going to find fulfillment. But no, we find fulfillment on the stewardship side. If we're good stewards, it brings us fulfillment because we know we've used the dollars well that we were entrusted with. And it doesn't feel empty, it feels fulfilling. So, have you or your children ever fallen into this reasoning? I can imagine it, therefore I want it. I want it, therefore I should have it. Because I should have it, I need it. Because I need it, I deserve it. Because I deserve it, I will do anything necessary to get it. It's a progression. And it sounds comical, but I think it's more real than we want to admit. Let me go through some scriptures. Granny, if you can put them up there. This is one we looked at a while ago, Matthew 6, 19 and 21. Read it up here. Don't store up treasures on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. And in Colossians 3, verse 2, it says, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Hebrews 13:5 says, don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says, in view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness. In Acts 20, 33 to 35, I have never coveted anyone's silver or gold or fine clothes. You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs, and even the needs of those who were with me. I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Then Proverbs 30, verse 7, 8, and 9. O God, I beg two favors from you. Let me have them before I die. First, help me never to tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? But if I am poor, if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. Another proverb in 15:16 says, better to have little with fear of the Lord than to have great treasure and inner turmoil. I like to that phrase, imagining stuff and then wanting it, and then if you can imagine it, I can imagine it, therefore I want it, therefore I should have it, because I should have it, I need it, because I need it, I deserve it, because I deserve it, I will do anything to get it. We imagine it because the advertisers keep bombarding us with messages that seem appealing and promise happiness. And then what happens? We move to step two, I want it. And then you see how it progresses. As a society, we have gone from the common sense of reasonable limits to keeping up with the Joneses, which is usually defined as the most affluent neighbor on your block. And then we've gone to chasing after the ridiculous goal of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, or at least as far as our credit limit will allow us to go. And I believe I'm right in saying that we watch TV shows about interior decorating, and now then we chase after that, and there's no end. Common sense has gone out the window. Joy and happiness can't be bought in a store, no matter how much advertisers try to convince you of it. We have been somehow taught that our worth is determined by what we have or what we don't have. But I'm here to tell you that our worth is determined by what we are, by who we are, and whose we are. We are sons and daughters of God, and that's where true joy comes from. I think that our young people today are the most susceptible to these addictive consumer habits. So I'm going to talk to you parents for a little bit. Listen up. Four reasons I come up with why our kids are very susceptible to consumerism. Number one, they are confused between wants and needs. Go home, have a discussion about wants and needs around a dinner table, and see how well your children can differentiate between the two. It's a very foggy line. It's because we parents have been too busy and we haven't really taught our kids this stuff. And while we're busy or neglecting our kids, somebody else is filling in the gap. The advertisers are very happy to step in and fill the gap. And they're telling your kids what they need. And it's probably not what you think your kids need. Because they're telling your kids they need whatever they're selling. And that's what you don't want. The second reason that our kids are very susceptible to peer pressure, to consumerism, is peer pressure. That's probably the issue kids struggle with the most. It starts early with little things, and it quickly moves to clothing and friends and appearance. When your concern over a price tag conflicts with your child's commitment to fashion, watch out. Your rational thought likely triggers an irrational retort. And if you press the issue, you're in for a real battle. The pressure is huge, and kids can be really ugly to one another in that junior high, senior high age. And I think, it's me thinking here now, but I think all schools should go to school uniforms. take that and do with it what you want, but I think you should press for it. If everybody wore the same clothes, how much simpler would life be? Am I not speaking truth here? Number three reason why kids are more susceptible, very susceptible to consumerism is they have very poor financial literacy. In a recent study of high school seniors, only 50% answered, seniors only answered 50% of the questions right on money and investing and savings and spending and credit. 50% is a failing grade. Way failing. These are high school seniors. I don't think that I want to send them out into the world with a checking account and a credit card if that is all the understanding they have of financial matters. We have work to do. Number four, reason why children are very susceptible to consumerism is they have a warped perspective. Warped perspective. With advertising telling kids what they truly need, peer pressure dictating what is acceptable, and financial literacy crowding their thinking, kids tend to get skewed in their thinking. And things get really distorted. When a child wants to buy something, because he's seen his friends buy it, and his rationale is, I need this because my friends have it. But ultimately, kids just don't know what they don't know. And they don't know what they haven't been taught. They struggle because they don't have the tools to even to question their own decisions. If they have a compass and it just spins in a circle and there's no true north, they can't begin to find our way. It's up to us, parents, to teach. If young people are becoming addicted to spending, what does that say about the parents? People in addiction usually have an enabler. Parents, are you the enablers? Enabler is one who allows the addiction to develop and continue. If so, then when you cave to your child's persistent begging for stuff, you become a contributing factor in your behavior. A vow to give your child everything you never had suddenly starts to look like a misguided show of love. Let me say that again. A vow to give your child everything in life that you never had suddenly looks like a misguided show of love. I hear parents say that often. I didn't have this when I was growing up. I don't want my kid to miss out. They're going to have the stuff I didn't have. Be very careful. Because you are helping your child buy into consumerism. You may be practicing a misguided show of love. Ultimately, parents need to decide what values you pass on to your kids. Do your actions teach a balanced approach to money management, or do they instill unhealthy patterns of consumer addiction? Some time ago, I taught a lesson on share, save, spend. Or less. I think we need to, especially in thinking about our kids, but it works well for us as adults too. I guess I got time here yet. A rabbit trail. I think that a way to teach your kids financial responsibility is to give them an allowance. Now, an allowance should not be given to get chores done around the house. Because if you do that, and the chore needs to be done 7 days a week, and you're giving them a dollar to do it, and they did it 6 days and not seven, what are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to extend grace, and you're going to pay them the dollar. So now the kid just got rewarded for bad behavior. So what's he going to do? He's going to push the limit. Next week he's going to do it only 3 days or 4 days out of seven. And he's going to see how far grace goes. And if you have one kid, that might work. If you got four or five, you're going to need to hire an accountant to keep track of it. I think that kids need to have responsibility around the house just as part of being part of the household. And then you just teach constantly to get the chores done. But you give an allowance to teach financial responsibility. And then as the kids get older, you start small, and as the kids get older, you make the allowance bigger, and you give them responsibility with it, like starting to buy your own clothes and stuff. So here's how I suggest you do it. Start with going back to my share, save, spend. You have three banks, share, save, and spend, one bank for each. And you make them divided equally. One-third, one-third, one-third. Now, that probably won't work for your budget, but let's start the kids out there, because you're putting a roof over their heads and you're feeding them. So their spending is pretty small. So you start with a quarter, if your kid's little. Quarter in each bank. Go to a dollar. Go to $5. How you feel your way in that. But in that, you can teach them how to share. You can coach them then what they're doing with the share bank. You're teaching them how to save because the money that the third is going in the save bank is accumulating. And then you have discussions about what that savings is for. Savings should always be for something, I think. That can change. I mean, I've saved for things already, and before I got the amount I needed to buy that, I decided I didn't need that. And then I had, and in that way, that saved money can go to buy something else. It can be, there's a need here, I'm going to give it to this. And the spend part, your child will find pretty easy. But he needs to be coached. Because money disappears really fast out of kids' hands. And you need to coach them through it. For your own budgets, I still like the share, save, spend method. And I say it's a 10-10-80 deal. You share 10, you give 10. Wait, I got this mixed up. You share 10, that's giving. You save 10, and you live on 80. So again, going back to the saving, I've had people come to me and say, I'm saving money. Never did before. I don't have any idea what this is for, what I'm doing this for. I say you save for a reason. You save for something. And they don't know how to interact with it. I say, well, if you're saving for retirement and you're 25, you don't interact with it. It just stays there. If you're saving for a car, when you get however much you want to spend for a car, start getting close to that, you start shopping for a car. If you're saving to give to something, you give as the need is. I'll tell you a story which relates to a lot of this stuff from my own life. Years ago, Elaine wanted to, well, that's not fair. We wanted an extension table for our house for the dining room with a bunch of chairs and a bunch of tables. A bunch of chairs around the table so we could have the family over and have a big group sit at one table. And we had one that didn't open quite as big, and it was made out of pine, and we wanted quality, so we wanted an oak one. So we were looking for it, and I was not willing to pay the price and didn't have the money. So it went years. We didn't do anything. And then one day I saw one advertised in the merchandiser. Well, yeah, I think we could afford this now, and let's go look at it. So we went and looked at it. It was in like new condition. We bought it for like a third of the price of what new one would have cost. It was rock solid. We both grew up in homes where every year we were gluing the backs on the chairs, and stuff wasn't made quality, and every time you leaned back in the chair, it would go crack, like oops. So we bought these good chairs, and we haven't glued one once. We have it for 15 years probably. Many of you have probably sat around our table in these chairs. And so you know what I'm talking about. But the thing I want to say, too, is about the lady that we bought this stuff from. She was redecorating. So going back to the trend, she had this thing suited her decor, I guess is how you say that. And now she's going to contemporary. So this didn't fit with her new decor, and she's selling it out at a discount, and she's buying a contemporary set. And she told me what she was getting, and I mean, it didn't matter to me, but she was offering stuff. So I just listened. And then sometime later, I ran to somebody else who bought that, knew somebody who had bought a similar name that she had told me she bought. And guess what they were doing? They were gluing chairs. And I'm like, now, she sold this at a discount, which was to my benefit, but she turned around and bought lesser quality than what she had, but it was what she wanted for her decor. These are things that just trap us when we're always following a trend. I'll tell you this story. I'm fascinated by what people put out the curb for the garbage man. I have seen grills that were crusty as all get out, but in very good shape, and I'm guessing better than what they bought new, but it had to be clean, and I was willing to do the job. So I got myself a nice grill. All I had to do was clean it, but that is how that's how consumerism traps us into thinking new is always better, even though it might be lesser quality. As an illustration, stewardship is not just about money. You all sit here every Sunday and you are fed a good diet of truth. The Bible is taught very clearly, and we teach the Bible here. The purpose of that is not so you can all be fat, lazy Christians. You have an obligation to take what you learn, apply it to your life, to tell your neighbors, tell your friends, tell your relatives, That is stewardship, is taking what you have and being a good steward with it. Not to be fat and lazy. And you can get that way. I've known people who, they knew it all, but you didn't see them do anything with it. So that's a kick in the pants. Ask God for wisdom. This stuff is not easy, especially when it comes to money. Ask God for wisdom and seek godly counsel from your community. We are all community here. There are some better at this stuff than others. Ask for help if you need it. I think that's about all I have. I thank you for listening to my ramblings. I love you all. P.S. You can probably still take back what you bought on Black Friday. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that at times we do get entrapped in this snare called consumerism. Lord, we realize this is not what you would have for our lives. We realize that you call us to stewardship, or we desire to be good stewards. Lord, help us in our weakness to distance ourselves from consumerism, to embrace stewardship with everything we have. Help us in our weak moments. And help us to bring those around us, surround ourselves with those who can be an encouragement to us, can help us on that journey. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Justin asked me to write a poem based on the concept of mammon and that in which you trust. And one thing he asked me to do, just to make sure that you guys are thinking about this as I'm reading the poem, the first thing that came to my mind, just thinking on the word, the phonetic parallel or relation, mammon, manna, where you're looking at mammon and it's this thing that you trust that you cling to. And then you have manna that God provides every day. It's enough for the day. You can't take more than you're given. And you know, anyway, I was just sort of playing on those concepts and then looking, what does it mean to be provided for? What does it mean? I don't know. What's beyond both of those concepts together? So that's sort of what I was thinking in writing this. This poem is called Insecurity. Looking back, looking forward, but truly doing neither. Like an eye affixed at the peak of a pyramid, paying homage to Egypt, bent in enslavement still like the fold of a bill, chronically crooked spines hunched forward to admire heaven's pavement and not its king, its extravagantly squandered payment. What a waste of 300 denarii. Sell the bottle, give the proceeds to charity. The thought clinks like 30 pieces in the pocket. Paying off college loans, medical bills, or feeding your family. If only we died in Egypt, or at least our bellies were satisfied, we all in the wilderness cried. And Yahweh did and does provide enough. But what is it? Enough? Bread from heaven like mercies each morning. Gather what you can of the manna, because man, oh man, how much is enough? And at the end of God's plan, in what can you trust? So some must feast, while the rest of us famine, hoarding of provision, worshiping what's given. Manna becomes mammon on the second day. We serve our own stomachs and seek our own good from our own selves, stuffing spiritual leather satchels distended in security, for a wallet is only another stomach. And vice versa. When manna is no end unto itself, and when that in which we trust is only leftover crust, when mammon is a hollowed and stuffed weight, a suitcase shackled to our arm with no key, what is it in which we can hope? What is it on which we can feed? Am I still in want if I don't want what I need? Bread from heaven, bread of life, feed on me, put your trust. Every word from my mouth, place in yours. Eat my flesh. I am enough. Bread from heaven, bread of life. Feed on me. Put your trust. Every word from my mouth, place in yours. Eat my flesh. I am enough. Bread from heaven, bread of life. Feed on me. Put your trust. Every word from my mouth, place in yours. Eat my flesh. I am enough.
the last component to our worship service this morning is communion. We're gonna take the bread and the cup together. But before we do that, I wanted to recall a teaching that we had done here at Cornerstone a couple months ago in the Planted to Rooted series, where we talked about communion and what communion means to a church that's rooted and in whom that we're rooted. And we talked about communion being this time, this place to remember that we don't live in this world that we often think that we live in, this world that has these rules that we play by and this way of being that we accommodate ourselves to. But communion is this wake-up call. It's kind of a slap in the face in a good way. And we looked at this video, if you remember, of this guy walking through a plate glass wall, and he didn't know the wall was there. He was just walking, and boom, all of a sudden, the concept that there was this wall that he couldn't see was in front of him, and his whole paradigm for the space that he was in changed. And the same thing is with communion. When we take this, it's a reminder, it's a refresher, it's walking through that plate glass wall that we actually don't live in this place of the world where we are responding to the enemy and how he gets at us, and whether it's with money or whatever it is. But we actually live in this place of the kingdom where we're dearly loved children. And there's suffering here, and there's heartache here, and there's pain here, but we're reminded of where we live and who he is and what the kingdom is all about. And so I want us to remember that this morning as we take communion, that this is a reminder. This is a wake-up call. This is smacking us, walking right into a glass plate. That kind of stark reminder that we live in the kingdom and that Jesus died for us and we're in relationship with him. And so we don't need to live in this other place. We don't need to live in this other place. In fact, if you look at the painting, and if you see the glacier that I see, that we don't have to live in this place of darkness where so much of our lives live. Like, we think that that's the place that controls us. But there's this other place of light. There's this place of kingdom that God controls us. And as we reflect on communion this morning, I want you to think around those concepts. Before we do that, before we step into the time of reflection, though, we're going to have a call and response out of John 6. And you've heard John chapter 6 referred to several times here at Cornerstone over the course of the Planted to Rooted teaching. So engage these words, listen and respond actively in this. So actively listen in the part that I'll read, and the part that I'll read will be in gray up on the screen. The part that you read will be in white. So you'll read the one line that comes up. So receive God's word, engage it as you receive it, and as you speak your response, engage what you're responding to. Don't just speak those words, but live in those words and live in who you're talking to when you respond to those words. Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." The crowd said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to heaven where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God."